Now let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever underestimated you? Anybody ever done that? They looked at you and just thought, no, I don't think so. And they underestimated you. How does that feel? Does that frustrate you? Does that get you a little bit? Just make you want to prove them wrong? Oh, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, then let me just show you. Being underestimated is one of the most frustrating things to deal with, but have you ever underestimated somebody? Have you ever looked at somebody and said, oh, yeah, no, I don't think so. They can't handle this. They're not going to be able to do this. You know, back one of the classic movies from the last century was The Karate Kid. And in The Karate Kid, you've got this boy, Daniel LaRusso, who was underestimated. In fact, you've got an entire dojo. You've got the Cobra Kai dojo that underestimated this kid. And he showed up, what was it called? The All-Valley Karate Tournament. He showed up at the All-Valley Karate Tournament, and they laughed at him. They thought, this kid can't do anything. He advanced in that tournament. He took out the top two guys in the Cobra Kai dojo, and he won that tournament. You don't underestimate Daniel LaRusso. Or maybe it's Mr. Miyagi that you don't underestimate, but you look at the two of them together, but he was underestimated, and what did he do? He won the tournament. You ever underestimated somebody and thought, no, they can't handle this. They won't be able to do this. I wonder if sometimes we underestimate the gospel of Christ. I wonder if sometimes we look at the gospel and say, well, I'm just not really sure that this can have an impact on this person. Not underestimating the person, but I wonder if sometimes we look at someone that we know is not in a right relationship with the Lord. We look at someone who we know is not going to go to heaven. And yet we think, I'm just not really sure that anything can really make a difference in their life. If being underestimated is a frustrating thing, if underestimating somebody else is not something that's fair to do, what about when we underestimate the gospel? This morning I want us to think about the power of the gospel. And I first want to think about, we're just going to look at two things this morning, but I first want to look at the power of the gospel to impact other people. How powerful is the gospel of Christ to be able to impact the lives of others? Is it possible that the gospel is powerful enough to impact those who are full of hate? You know anybody today who is full of hate? Boy, all you got to do is turn on the television. All you got to do is watch the news. And you're going to see the people who are reporting the news, many of them full of hate. And they're going to put on that television screen people who are full of hate. Do you go to work and you think you're surrounded by people who are just full of hate? Can the gospel do anything for people whose hearts seem to be chock full of nothing else but hate? In John chapter 15, Jesus talked to his disciples and said to them that the world hated him. He's talking to his friends the night before he's crucified. He's talking to his friends and he says, the world hates me. In fact, he goes down and quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, they hate me without a cause. They hate me, but they don't know why they hate me. They hate me, but they have no reason to hate me. I'm going to give my life for them. And why do they hate me? They don't have a reason, but what? They hate me. Anybody like that today? They seem full of hate, but what reason? What cause? Well, they just want to be full of hate. That's John chapter 15. You fast forward four chapters to John chapter 19. You see those people who are full of hate, screaming and yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Full of hate. They're screaming for the crucifixion of Jesus. And as they're crying out to crucify him, Pilate tries to reason with them. Have you ever tried to reason with somebody who was just so full of hate they weren't going to see anything else other than what they saw? You ever tried to reason with somebody like that? Pilate tried to reason with them. I find no fault in this man in John chapter 19. He says it more than once. And the Bible says they cried out all the more. We not only don't want to hear you, we're going to outshout you. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Full of hate. Fast forward 50 days to the day of Pentecost. Fast forward to the day when in Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter stands up in front of those people who had been full of hate, who had been yelling, crucify him, who had nailed him to the cross. Peter, would you like to have been the one standing up in front of those people full of hate? And he said, you've taken him, Acts 2 and verse 23, you've taken him with your lawless hands and you've crucified him. That's verse 23. You fast forward 14 verses to verse 37. And many of those people who had been full of hate said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut and pricked to their heart. And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And verse 41 says, they gladly received, many of these same people who had been full of hate gladly received his word. And there were that day baptized about 3,000 souls. What did that, Peter? What did that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to get into the heart of somebody who is full of hate and to change them. Do you believe that? Have we underestimated the gospel of Christ? But not just those who are full of hate. What about people that you would consider to be the worst of sinners? Have you ever looked at somebody and thought, wow, you don't get any worse than that? You ever looked at something? That's as far as you can get from God. I've never known anybody who's further from God than that person. You ever thought about that, about somebody? The worst of sinners. You know in the Bible who we're talking about when we talk about the worst of sinners. What did Paul call himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? He called himself the chief of sinners. Paul called himself the worst of sinners. Is that true? Was Paul really the worst of sinners? Turn your Bible to the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 8. Turn your Bible to the book of Acts. We're going to look at a couple verses in the book of Acts for this point and for the next point. But in Acts chapter 8, Bible says about Paul in verse 3. He was Saul at this time. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 in verse 3. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Is that pretty bad? That's about as bad as you can get. That's somebody who is the worst of sinners, who looks at Christians and is not just content with mocking them out in public, not just content with blaspheming them out in public. He goes into their homes and drags them out and commits them to prison. That's pretty bad. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Says that he was still, days later, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He's not just going into their homes and dragging them off and putting them in prison. He's doing everything that he can to even take their life. Look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Flip over to chapter 26 and verse 9. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He's the chief of sinners. What made him that way? He thought it was his duty to do everything he could against Jesus. That's pretty bad. And so what did he do in verse 10? This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. The worst of sinners. And yet, what happened to this worst of sinners? The gospel of Christ came into his life. A man by the name of Ananias came and told him about Christ. Told him what Christ had done for him. and told him what he needed to do, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. And the gospel of Christ got into Saul's heart and changed his life. Do we sometimes underestimate the gospel? Who is it you think, worst person in the world, the gospel could never reach this person? That's what Ananias thought about Saul. That's what every Christian thought about Saul, and yet the gospel reached him. But I want you to think about something else in relationship to Saul. Because most of the time when we think about him as an object of personal evangelism, when we think about him as an object of the gospel, we think about this aspect, that he was violent, that he was a persecutor, that he was the chief of sinners, and we think nobody could ever reach him but the gospel did. But I want you to think about, why was he this way? Is the gospel powerful enough to reach those who are deeply committed to their church? This is a totally different category than the first two. Do you know anybody who is so deeply committed to their faith, so deeply committed to their church, you just don't think that they would ever change? You don't think they would ever see the truth. Just not possible. They're so embedded in that church. They're so active. They're doing so many things. And they say they're doing it for God. And they tell me all that they're doing in their church. And they're just so committed over there. I just don't think they could ever change. Do you know why Paul was the persecutor that he was? It wasn't because he was unreligious. It was not because he didn't believe in God. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Hold your finger in the book of Acts. We'll come back there in just a second. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. And look at what Paul says about himself in Philippians chapter 3. We're just going to look at one verse here. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's how Paul describes himself. Here's how Paul describes himself before he became a Christian. He's looking in the rearview mirror at who he was before he became a New Testament Christian. And he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. What does that mean? Saul of Tarsus was a Jew by birth. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't somebody that was converted later. He was a Jew by birth. It was in his blood. I was of the stock of Israel. What does that mean? He's not somebody that's been grafted into Judaism. In fact, he could be traced all the way back to Jacob of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember the 12 tribes and how not all of the tribes were faithful, but Benjamin was one of those faithful tribes. Here's the tribe of King Saul himself. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am one, and that may be talking about his parents, that both of his parents were Jews. Remember Timothy? Timothy, only his mother was Jewish, so he was not pure Jew. But Paul, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But maybe even more, he's saying, I can trace myself all the way back to Abraham. How many Jews could do that? Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. What does that mean? He was a purebred Jew. He was a Jew through and through. He was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He could trace his Jewish heritage all the way back to Abraham. He was a pure Jew, but even more than that, he was a Pharisee. He was the strictest one of all. He was going to hold to that law more than anybody else. Saul of Tarsus was deeply committed to his church. He's deeply committed to his faith. Here's somebody that says, this is who I was before. How in the world could I be converted to become a New Testament Christian? And so in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, verse 1, it says where he was still breathing threats against the church and murder against the church. Verse 2 is where he received letters from the high priest. He received letters from the high priest with permission to go and find Christians to persecute and to kill. Why? That's his religion. He was doing it for God. I know what you think. You say, no, he's not doing it for God. That's not what God wanted him to do. That's not what he thought. He thought, I'm doing all of this and I'm doing it for God. Does that sound like people that we know? That are so deeply committed to their faith and their church, and they say, here's what we're doing in our church, and here's what we're doing for God and for Jesus. And you say, there's no way the gospel could ever reach them. It reached this man, who was not just a Jew religiously, he was a Jew nationally by birth. He was born that way, and yet the gospel was powerful enough to impact his life. Do we sometimes underestimate the power of the gospel? The gospel was powerful enough in New Testament times to impact those who were of a completely different religious background. What does that mean? Have you ever met somebody, and when you met them, they introduced themselves, or you saw their name written? You saw their Facebook friend, and you looked at their name, or you heard their name, and you thought, you're not from around here, are you? You're not a Mary Brown, are you? Because you're not a Joe Smith, are you? Your name has a lot of consonants in it. Your name, I'm not sure I can pronounce it. It's not like everybody else's name. Have you ever seen? And so based upon their name, you automatically make an assumption, an idea of what their religious background is. You assume, you guess where they must have been raised and what part of the world, what kind of religion they were raised in. And you think, nope, they're not going to become a Christian. Their religion is just embedded in them, and for them, and in fact, if they became a Christian, they would become the object of persecution immediately, and their family would ostracize them. And there's we'll just agree to be friends, but I don't want to bring the gospel into this because the gospel can't change them. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes a letter to his favorite church. And in writing a letter to his favorite church in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about a man who had come from that church to see Paul in prison and to bring, chapter 4 says, mentions him again by name in chapter 4, says he brought a gift. And what's his name in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25? Is his name Paul or Peter or John or James? Or is it one Mary or Martha? You know those names, right? Those are the names that surrounded Jesus all of his life. And those names that were just simple. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I mean, everybody. Those are the names. And here comes this man from Philippi and says, here, I'm from the church in Philippi. My name is what? What's his name? Epaphroditus. Excuse me? Can you spell that for me? Can you spell that again? Never mind. Never mind on the spelling. I'm not going to get it. You're who? Epaphroditus. What would that automatically bring to mind? In that day. There was a temple in Corinth to the goddess of love, the goddess of fertility, Aphrodite. Where did Epaphroditus get his name Aphrodite? Perhaps from parents who may have worshipped Aphrodite and put that into the name of their son. Oh, you weren't raised a Jew, were you? No. Oh, you weren't raised to believe in the God of heaven, Jehovah? No. Anything but. Imagine the person who met Epaphroditus. Imagine the Christian who met Epaphroditus and said, oh, that's your name? You're an idolater? Never mind. I thought maybe I'd have a chance with you. And by his very name, I wonder if somebody said, no chance. Not going to happen. And yet he's the one who hazarded his life in those last five verses of Philippians chapter 2 and almost died in service to Christ. Do we sometimes limit the gospel? Do we sometimes underestimate the gospel? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes to a group of Christians who he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we often look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 at the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals and the sodomites. But do you know who's right there in the middle of all four of those words? The idolaters. And in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. What does that say about the Christians in Corinth? Some of them may have worshipped at the temple of Aphrodite, but turned away from it. Why? Because they learned the gospel. Do we trust? Do we understand? Do we believe the power that the gospel has? Even in the lives of those who may have been raised in a different religious background. I met a man a few weeks ago. His name, I'm going to mispronounce it. His name is Wissam Al-Athawi. First name, Wissam, W-I-S-S-A-M. Last name, Al-Athawi, A-L-Athawi. I met him at Freed Hardeman University a few weeks ago. I met him at Freed Hardeman University a few weeks ago because he was one of the speakers at Freed Hardeman University a few weeks ago. Wissam was raised in Baghdad. Was raised as a Muslim in Baghdad. Moved to the States. Somebody met him and taught him the gospel. Why? Because this book, this gospel has power that's not in us. That's within the saving power of God. That's in the saving power of the blood of Jesus. And those of you who are members of this church and use our PTP 365, and if you're a member of this church and don't, I would encourage you to go to the PTP 365 website and log in there with the same credentials you use to log into the member site of the member section of our site. If you go to PTP 365 and just look up Wissam, W-I-S-S-A-M. You can go listen or hear and watch in video a brother in Christ raised in Baghdad as a Muslim who was converted to Christ. Why do we underestimate the power of the gospel to change people's lives? Do we understand that it has the power to impact people's lives who maybe are involved in dark activities? What does that mean? In Acts chapter 19, there were some people who were converted who had been involved in sorcery, who had been involved in some kind of magical arts. And I don't know all that was involved in that. I'm not talking about they were doing some kind of card tricks or they were pulling flowers out of their sleeve. They're involved in some deep sorcery, and yet the gospel comes to Ephesus and these individuals are converted and they bring their magic books out there with all of their incantations and all their charms and all of their curses in it, and they bring their books out and burn them. Because they don't believe in those books anymore, they believe in this book. We meet some people and we say, oh boy, they're involved in that. Wow. They're in a dark place, aren't they? Can the gospel reach them? You know, we list all of these sorts of things. Think, wow, these are difficult cases. These are really difficult cases. Is the gospel powerful enough just to reach ordinary people? Forget some of these other categories. What about just your average, ordinary guy? Is it powerful enough to reach them? In Acts chapter 16, Paul came to the city of Philippi because of that Macedonian call earlier in the chapter. He comes to the city of Philippi, and when he's in Philippi, he meets this woman who is a believer in God and is praying down by the river, and helps Lydia and her family be converted. But then he gets thrown into jail. He gets thrown into the inner stocks of the prison. And he happens to meet a guy. He meets a guy, and while he's in prison, he meets a guy who's just your average, ordinary guy. He's working the night shift. He's not even working the day shift at the prison. He's working the night shift at the prison. He's just trying to make a living. He's got his family back home. They're probably all asleep in bed while he's there at work trying to provide for his family. Paul meets this man, and after that earthquake, you remember the story in the end of Acts chapter 16, he has an opportunity to teach the gospel to that jailer and to his family, and they're converted. Just a guy who is at work doing his job, working the night shift. Do we underestimate the power of the gospel to reach anybody's life that we meet? Instead of putting people into categories and boxing this and boxing that, well, gospel can't do this. Well, no, this one won't, and this one won't work. Why can't we see that the gospel is powerful enough to reach and to impact and to change anybody's life? Doesn't mean it's going to happen every time. With free will, anybody can say no. But what if they're never given the opportunity to make that choice? The gospel of Christ is powerful enough to impact other people. The question this morning is it powerful enough to impact me? Do I truly believe in the gospel? Do I truly believe it? Am I convinced of the gospel? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, verse 4, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That, he said, is the gospel. Am I fully convinced that Jesus died on the cross? Am I fully convinced that Jesus came and died on that cross and He died for my sins? Am I fully convinced of that? Am I fully convinced that when Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, that this is something that I look at and I take very personally? Sure, He died for the sins of the whole world, that He tasted death for everyone in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but do I understand that that blood was shed for me? When that blood was dripping from His head, that was for me. And do I know that that absolutely had to happen so that I could go to heaven? Do I know that absolutely had to happen so that I don't go to hell? Am I fully convinced of the gospel? Of what Jesus did? And not just that He did it for the world, but that He did it for me, and that He did it for everybody else that I know. Am I fully convinced of that? Can you answer that question this morning? Second question. Am I fully convinced not just of the gospel? Am I fully convinced of the power of the gospel? We've seen a number of examples this morning in the New Testament of those who were convinced of and converted by the power of the gospel. Am I convinced that the gospel is powerful enough to turn and to change anybody? Anybody. Anybody I meet today. Anybody that I may have already written off in times past. Nope, not going to happen there. Am I fully convinced that if I give it an opportunity, that the gospel is powerful enough to get into their hearts and change them? Even if it doesn't, am I convinced that I need to give it a try? Am I fully convinced that the power is not in me, but it's in the Word? Sometimes we say, well, I don't know. Why do we keep saying I? The power is here, and it's not here. It's not in the eloquence of my speech. It's in the beauty of the words of Jesus and the words of the Bible that teach them how to become a New Testament Christian. Am I fully convinced that that is where the power is? Am I fully convinced that I may be the only hindrance that the gospel has? That I may be what's holding it back from getting into people's lives? Can you answer that question this morning? Am I fully convinced of the gospel? Am I fully convinced of the power of the gospel? Third question, am I fully convinced of the necessity of the gospel? Back up in verses 14 and 15 of Romans 1, which was read earlier. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God. Do we believe that? Paul, how did you come to believe it's the power of God? Because he says, I'm a debtor, verse 14. I'm a debtor to all people. What are you saying, Paul? I've got to go and teach everybody. In fact, he says in verse 15, I must go and preach. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Do you ever feel that way? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel to somebody. Am I fully convinced of the necessity? The necessity that other people are not going to be saved if I don't open my mouth. Other people will not have an opportunity to go to heaven if I don't open my mouth. Do I fully believe that it's necessary for me to tell somebody else so that they can be saved? But the second part of this is not just, am I fully convinced that other people need to hear this so that they can be saved? Am I fully convinced that my own salvation is dependent on me telling others what they need to do to be saved? We call those final verses, those final words that Jesus spoke, we call them the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is it possible that in some of our lives, it's no longer the Great Commission? Is it possible we've made it the Great Omission? That it's the one thing as Christians we're not doing. I don't ask that and I don't say that to try to make anybody feel guilty or to engender any kind of anger in anybody. But what better news do we have to tell somebody? What better news do we have to share? We talk about everything under the sun. We share with them all sorts of good things that happen. And even we share with people the bad things that happen to us. Are we fully convinced that this book has the power to change lives? And while the gospel meeting is certainly not the only time for us to evidence our conviction in this area, the gospel meeting is certainly an easy time for us to simply take some of these cards and say, hey, we've got something going on at church next week. I'd love it if you would come. And let people know what they can do to make their salvation sure. Passing something out. Inviting somebody to church, to worship, one of the easiest things that we can do, entry level into evangelizing the world. May God help us to not underestimate Him, to not underestimate the power of His Word. Are you a Christian today? We've been talking a lot about the power of the gospel to change lives. Has the power of the gospel ever impacted you? Has the power of the gospel ever saved you from your sins? It's amazing how simple the Bible makes it. It's amazing how simple the New Testament makes it. Lord, how can I be saved from my sins? Those people in Acts chapter 2, those people who had been full of hate in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their heart. Their hateful hearts were pricked by the good news of Jesus. And they said, men and brethren, what do we do? And these individuals who had evidenced faith, by the conviction of their heart, they were believing that Jesus was the Son of God. They were told, you need to repent. You need to make up your mind. The way you've been living is not the right way to go. You need to stop sinning. I want to stop sinning. And I want to turn my life in the direction of God. Confess the faith that's in my heart and be baptized. That's what they were told to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Bible makes it so plain. On that day, The people who heard Peter say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, they did not say, at least the Bible doesn't record for us, that any of them said, yeah, but I don't think I have to do that. Or, yeah, but I heard somebody else was saved some other way. The Bible says in verse 41, 3,000 of them did exactly what God said to do. They were baptized. The Lord washed away their sins, added them to His church in verse 47, and wrote their name in heaven. Have you ever followed the gospel plan of salvation that's laid out in the gospel of Christ, the gospel plan that was taught that first day of Pentecost, that first day of the week on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And then after you become a Christian, God calls upon us to continue to serve Him faithfully. Put Him first in all that we do. Are you a New Testament Christian today? Are you a faithful New Testament Christian today? If you've never followed the gospel plan to be saved from your sins, you can do it today. You can do what Ashley did last week. You can do what Melanie did a week ago, Wednesday. You can be baptized into Christ. The water's here, garments are here, towels are here, everything's ready. You can make up your mind to give it to Him today. If we can help you in your walk with the Lord this morning, please come right now as together we stand and sing.